You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Good evening. Jared, thank you so much. That was perfect songs for where we're going tonight. Hey, everyone. If you are in one of our closed care groups, you can go ahead and make your way to your group. For the rest of you, welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. My name is Michael Snetzer. If you're joining us for the first time, we're so thankful for the opportunity to come alongside you. I don't know what it took to get you through those doors, but we're just thankful to have some time with you. Our ministry is an open-door ministry. We are a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused. We are a ministry that seeks to come along people who are going through troubles of various kinds to provide support and encouragement. We are a gospel-centered ministry, and when I say that, there are a lot of programs out there that have a lot of good things to say, but ultimately, at the end of the day, are often missing the main thing, which is Jesus. And so we talk a lot about Jesus here. We are in the middle of our summer series where we bring our intensive discipleship curriculum into our recovery groups. And so tonight we are in week 3 of that curriculum. And our week 3 is called The Response of Faith, Repentance. So with that, before we get there, let me just recap for you briefly where we have been. If you'll advance it just one, there you go. I think I can control it from here. Yeah, there we go. Okay, let me go back. So at the beginning of Steps, we spend about the first 4 weeks establishing something. We want to establish something that we can find security in, something that we can get rooted in as we begin to face the difficult realities of our lives. And the thing that we want to root in, the thing that we want to find security in, the foundation upon which we want to build is the foundation of Christ. The scriptures tell me that if I build on any other foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, that will not sustain me. And so I don't know where you are just on the spectrum of faith, because our ministry is open to anyone who cares to come and to listen. We love those who are coming in who may not yet be believers in Christ, who may be still skeptical to the claims of Christ and just have honest questions. And so just know that this is a place where you can ask those honest questions. But in terms of this curriculum, we started in the beginning, and we are in the process of building this foundation, a foundation in which we can find security as we begin the rest of the process through Steps. So last week, we got into this insanity cycle, and I'm not going to walk you through this whole thing. If you missed the message last week, you can go back and you can listen to it. But it basically says that we're irritable, restless, and discontent. We're desiring relief. Along comes temptation. We begin to think and obsess about the thing that we think will bring relief from that irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness. Leads us to action. We said that can lead to a spree. If you don't know what that is, like in, if we're talking about alcohol, that could be a drinking spree. If you're talking about shopping, that could be a shopping spree. Some people, that's an outburst of anger. We can substitute anything in here. It could be a performance mentality. Like, I'm going to fix, I'm going to achieve, I'm going to get ahead. Leads to injuries that eventually go unsatisfied, leads to eventual death, not just physical death, but it robs us of the life that God intended for us, because it's missing what the Bible calls life. And so there's an emptiness leading to remorse and resolutions not to do that again, and this happens over and over again, and so we call this the insanity cycle of sin. If you have ever read the book, Recovering Redemption, which is just a conversational style book that basically takes our steps curriculum and puts it into a format that's easily digestible. Chandler, he talks in there about a morality play in four acts. And so the way that we try to resolve this low-grade irritability that we all experience, he describes four different acts. He says the first is that we are going to remake ourselves, if you will. We're not satisfied with the person who we are, and so what we do is we're just going to dress ourselves up in a little bit different outfit, and all of a sudden we are going to then present ourselves as different. And what the Bible is going to call that, those external things that we are trying to fix an internal problem, is called fig leaves. And we discuss that, Genesis chapter 3. It's not going to fix the problem because it's an external solution for an internal problem. The second thing we look to is not ourselves for self-redemption, but we're going to look to others. We're going to look to a different hero than the hero that the Bible says is the hero of the story. We're going to look to a man, a woman, having children, whatever that may be, as some sort form of redemption of our lives. Somebody to rescue us. And if you've tried that morality play, you also know that people don't make very good gods. They may be able to rescue you from your circumstances to some degree, but they cannot rescue you from what is fundamentally wrong with us. The third play is looking to the world through achievement and performance and getting the next job and all the things that the world will tell you will make all things right. If I just had this, as Jared alluded to in that prayer as we concluded worship tonight. And then finally, the fourth is really, Chandler says, the first dressed up in religious clothing. It's not really turning to Jesus, giving your life to Jesus. It's just doing religious things. Again, it's externals. Thinking, I did some bad things, and now I'm going to go to church and do some good things. And oh, how unsatisfying that is. And so we attempt redemption on our own. And what the Bible tells us is that that is sure to fail us. That it will lead us to emptiness, and that it actually doesn't fix the problem. And we concluded last week with this idea that at some point in the life of a believer, every believer's testimony is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth about who Jesus is enlightens our hearts, brings us hope, illuminates the darkness of our own souls, breaks our hearts in such a way, and he reveals himself in a way that we say that he is better. He is better than the way that we've been living our life. In fact, our whole week this week, we have something called City Camp. And this whole week, we are teaching these little people that Jesus is better. He's better than what the world will offer you. He's just the better friend. He's the better Lord. He's the better source of all good things. We also talked about how the fact sometimes we show up in a place like this and we're short-sighted. We're actually looking for something. We're not actually looking for God. We're looking for God's stuff in the ways that what he'll do for me. So we kind of use God to give us what we want. And some of us have come into this space, and what we're saying to ourselves is we've done all the things and God hasn't done his part. I've been faithful, but he has not been faithful. And here's the thing, that we're looking for God. We think in some ways, just like we sang in the song, that somehow we can do things and put God in our debt. And so we're doing things to get rather than doing things in response to having already been given all things in Christ. If you are a believer, he has given you all things. He has forgiven your sins. He has brought you into his eternal family. All of this stuff, he has given us an inheritance. Like all of these things that we didn't deserve. It's like winning the lottery. And so we're like, yeah, that's fine, God, all that stuff, but I want this from you. I need this from you right now. And what we're doing is we're going to God, not in response to all that he's done, like the great love with which he loved us, even while we were still sinners, died for us, bled for you, pursued you, has you here tonight so that you might know his love and his pursuit, that he and he alone is worthy of your worship. And so last week we came to this place where we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. This comes from the non-gospel recovery culture. What we say, that we deconstruct each step to find out what truth is there, take that truth and place that truth back into the biblical narrative from which it was borrowed, and apply it within the gospel context. It's kind of like when Jesus comes on the scene and he says, you've heard it said, they have some truth, but what he does is he gives a more robust understanding of that truth, and then he centers it around himself. I've come to fulfill this. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves. And so what we did last week out of Acts 17 is we didn't just say that this is just this vague sense of who God is, but Paul comes and declares who God is. And he says that the times of ignorance God has overlooked. He says, you know, we've been following these gods, creations of our imagination. And Paul was there to tell them about who God actually is. So the redeemed truth for step 12, which we talked about last week, God lovingly intervened into our chaos and provided a remedy for the insanity of sin and a way back into fellowship with him. What's missing from our lives most is God. That's the thing that our heart aches for, even though we don't know it, before we come to faith. And so it says, we came to believe that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be redeemed. I highlighted that word believe because did you know that there is a way to believe that will not save you? Like you can believe in God and that does not necessarily save you. I believe in God. Look at this text. You believe that God is one, you do well. That's awesome. It's a good start. But it says that even the demons believe. Do you know what the demons believe? The demons believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know what they don't do? They don't follow him. They do not follow Christ. And so the type of belief that saves is something called faith. And faith causes us to act differently. Now, the reason why I'm so passionate about this is because there were so many years in my life that I would have told you that I was a believer, and there was no evidence of that. There was no fruit to that. I had no intention of following God whatsoever. I saw that Jesus, I cognitively understood Jesus was the Son of God, that he died for my sins, past, present, and future. But I used that as a license to sin. And Paul says, may that never be the heart of a believer. No, Jesus has come to rescue us from sin, to lead us away from sin. He invites us to follow him. So, mankind, according to Romans 3:23, all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin, according to Romans 6:23, is death. So we're all on a one-way track to death, and God would be perfectly just in carrying out that sentence. That is a just and right punishment for sin. And so that's where we get the redeemed truth for step one. This scripture in 2 Peter said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, sometimes we have people who are sinning, and they're like, look, God doesn't care. He's not real. Like, it doesn't matter to him because he's not striking us down. He's saying, no, it's not that God doesn't care. It's that he's very patient. He's patient. He's a patient father. And his desire is for you. Do you know what sin will do? Sin leads to death. What Jesus came is to lead us to life. You get to choose. We get to choose. And so Jesus, we find out, redeemed truth from step two, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we cannot be reconciled to God through sobriety. Did you know that? Like, and that's where the non-gospel recovery culture thinks, like, if I just stop drinking, then that makes me okay with God. That's called moralism. Moralism does not reconcile us to God. Jesus reconciles us to God. And as our hearts are reconciled to God's heart, then we begin to relate to alcohol and relationships and sex and food and ourselves and our bodies and everything else differently. It begins to transform us from the inside out. And so we have Jesus in his love offering life. He's like, come on, this way. That way's going to kill you. And there is something about Jesus, and we're going to see this here in a minute. There is something so wonderful about Jesus that when he, like, it's almost immediately when people meet him, like, they're willing to leave everything to follow him. Everything. Think about that. Everything you have. He's that wonderful. Jesus is better than whatever it is. And so this is called the great exchange, that Jesus became sin for us. He died on the cross so that all that who believed in him might have eternal life. That he absorbed the wrath of God that we deserved and took it upon himself. No greater love is this than a friend who would lay down his life for his friends. For our sake, he became him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might live. But it requires switching tracks. You see, for my whole life up until the time I was 32, I would have told you I was a Christian. And my track was 100 miles an hour towards sin and death. There was no change. Sure, I went to church, did some religious things, but I did not have life in Christ. And so the reason why this is so important is because we don't want to give false promises for something that's not yet true for somebody. And hopefully the weight of that reality would lead somebody to be crushed in spirit, to cry out to God, and to ask Jesus to save them. It's a hard truth, but it's meant to lead us to life. And so if repentance is necessary for salvation, then we need to understand what that looks like. Which brings us to our lesson this week. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. What you've been waiting for is here. It's here now." And he's saying, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent. So for me, I was in that drug treatment center. I had a counselor who I believe God sent into my life, who I call my John the Baptist, who I could later find out was an angel, who said, "Michael, if you will leave the life that you've known and follow God, that's called repentance. Leave what you've known, leave your pursuits. He's the one. He's the one you've been waiting for. And he can redeem your life, and he can bring meaning to every aspect of your life. And believe in the gospel. Believe in the finished work of Christ, because that's where you're going to find security. Not believing in yourself, that's what the world teaches. Believe in yourself. The Bible's going to tell us that is dangerous, to put our trust in ourselves, but to put our trust in him. So we're talking about this insanity cycle. We could use alcoholism, but we have a little bit different picture of that in John chapter 5. If you've been with us for a little while, I go back to this often. It is literally on the back of my shoes. It says JHN 5:6. It's my favorite verse right now in the Bible. The verse says, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, you have a man who's been doing the same thing over and over again for 38 years, and he's stuck. And the Bible is going to give us a physical picture of a spiritual reality. That paralytic is supposed to give you a picture of who we are apart from Christ. We're not going anywhere. Oh yeah? Well, I was successful in this and successful in that. Spiritually, you've gone nowhere. And there's this idea that there's this pool, this mystic belief that if you're the first one in the pool, then you'll be healed. And so he's been trying to get ahead for 38 years. The promise is, if I could just achieve that, then everything would be all right. What do you think in your life? What is that for you? What are you pursuing? What do you think if you could just have that, and it's been evasive, and you haven't been able to quite get there. Why? Because it's a mystic belief. Even if you had it, it wouldn't fix what's most deeply wrong in you. And Jesus comes on the scene and he says, do you want to be healed? Now that seems like an obvious question, right? Of course, I've been trying to get in the pool for 38 years. Jesus is not asking him this question. Do you want me to help you get in the pool? Like, what is it that you want? And I'm just going to give you in the world what you want. No. What happens in that interaction? It says that Jesus saw him and knew him. Like, do you know how many people probably look past him? Like, he's a nuisance. He is an outcast. He's on the fringes of society. And Jesus sees him and knows how long he's been there, knows him. Like, the compassion of God towards this paralytic is enough to move this man, that when Jesus says, if you want to be healed, pick up your mat and walk, that this man is like, I will follow that voice. And he believes, and he gets up and he walks. There is a physical picture of a spiritual reality that when Jesus, I was dead in that treatment center, and God touched my life in a miraculous way, and I'm like, all I want is to know that God that touched me and to tell other people about him. And that's what we see the paralytic doing. He immediately is a witness to the power of God in his life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a miracle. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. He has given you new life, a new purpose. He has given you hope. He has given you all things in him. We don't go to God to get things. We go to God because he is the thing that our heart longs for, and in him we've been given all things. And we want other people now to know that. And it required a turn, right, for him. He had to turn from his pursuits, from trying to get the pool. It's a picture of the world, worldly pursuits, to follow his voice. And over again in the Bible, you will see men and women who say that he is the one, and he is the one worthy of following, and they leave stuff because he becomes the most important thing in their life. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as you understand him. This is traditional step three. Acts 17:30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, that's to turn, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive at the right hand of the Father, and he will return. And when he returns the second time, he's coming to judge the world. He came to offer salvation to all who would believe in him. But when he comes back, he's coming to judge the world. It is a day that believers will celebrate because he's coming to make all things right. And there are those who are outside of Christ who that will be not be a great day. That is not how we captivate people's hearts, is by warning people of hell. We captivate people's hearts because we tell them how wonderful Jesus is. He's better. In Alcoholics Anonymous, it says, do you have a sufficient substitute? And those of us who are in Christ say, absolutely. He is the best thing about our lives. So the gospel on the ground, we saw God create man in his image. We saw man fall into corruption. Then Christ comes on the scene, offers a way to life. And now the question is, what will our response? It necessitates a response. A non-response is a response. And what we see in Acts 17 is there's three responses. Some believed, some mocked, and some wanted to hear more. Which are you tonight? Do we mock the word of God, Jesus being the word of God, thinking that's foolishness, do we want to hear more? Or we come to a place where we believe in a way that causes us to want to follow him. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. We do this insanity cycle over and over again, and it leads to hopelessness and helplessness and brokenness and sorrow. Now, there is a few things that we do. We play games, right? One of the things that we do is our hearts become hardened. Sorrow, I won't allow myself to feel sorrow. Sorrow, that's weakness, and I will not allow myself to be weak. But there is two kinds of sorrow. There's a type of sorrow that will keep you perpetually in that insanity cycle. In other words, for years and years and years and years, I was sorry. Over and over. And when I said I was sorry, I meant it. I mean, I really regretted. And I made promises, but they were promises I couldn't keep. I actually had to realize my need and my deep brokenness to realize I can't promise to come out of this. I am powerless to come out of this. I need a rescuer. It says, for the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So I'm gonna lay out these two different types of sorrow for us. We come over here, remorse, and either it's the type of sorrow that we're going to call worldly sorrow that keeps us in this cycle, or it's a godly sorrow that's going to lead us back to the heart of God. You see, God's heart, when he looks upon this insanity cycle, is one of grief. He's grieved for you. Paul, he looks upon the Athenians and what they're stuck up in, and he is provoked inside of him because he's burdened for a people who are caught up in false worship. There are those in the marketplace and those in the religious centers, and Jesus is proclaiming the gospel, or Paul is proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Jesus to the religious and the irreligious. I want to use the parable of the two lost sons. I'm going to move through that quickly. If you're in Steps formally, then you will be familiar with this passage from this week. But we have two groups of people that Jesus is preaching to in Luke 15. There are the tax collectors and the sinners, those who are despised by societies. And then there are the Pharisees and the scribes. So you have like the sinners, and then you have the good people, right? Who have this righteousness of their own. They think that they're good people apart from Christ. And so Jesus is hanging out with these sinners. And guess what these good people begin to do? Grumble. What is he doing hanging out with those kind of people? It says, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so they are grumbling about what sinners say is good news. You mean Jesus eats with, he dines with, and receives sinners? That's good news for me. And so he tells these three different scenes, and they all end with this idea of the rejoicing that comes with repentance. There's a celebration. And if you may be familiar, even if you're not that familiar with the Bible, the parable of what's called the prodigal son, it's actually a parable of two lost sons. You have a rebellious son who is rebelling against what the father says, and then you have this conforming son who is doing all the things. I'm doing all the things. So the younger son, which is the rebellious son, he doesn't want to live under his father's authority, and so he says, give me the portion of my inheritance. And so he takes all of that and he squanders it with loose living. And you know where he ends up? He ends up in the pig pen. Do you know what the pig pen is a representation of? Sin. It's a picture of sin. And you know what he's longing for? The pods that the pigs ate. It's gross. That's how God sees sin. It's gross. But you know what? This son, he's not a pig. And one day he wakes up to that reality. And so when he came to himself, or when he's just awakened to the reality, like this, it kind of stinks here. This is kind of miserable. Sin isn't as sexy as what it looks. It had all these promises, but I landed here in the pig pen all alone with no one feeling sorry for me. He came to himself and he asked himself this question, how many of my father's servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And so what does he do? When he realizes this, like it's better in his father's house, he says, I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. He confesses. Like he's planning this conversation he's going to have with the father. He understands that not only is this a transgression against his father, but it's also an offense against God. That's what sin is. Other people might be affected by your sin, but your sin is not just horizontally affecting people, but it is vertically an offense against God. And the reason why he doesn't want you to sin is because he knows that sin leads to death, because he cares about you. Like he has your best interests at heart. He's not trying to withhold anything from you. And so he is in this conversation, he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your highest hired servants. You see, he's previously entitled, give me. He is more interested in the father's stuff than the father. But he's no longer entitled. He has nothing to come back to except for the father's grace. And so he comes humbly and he says, I'll do any, like, you're better than the world. And he rose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. This is supposed to give us imagery in terms of how God responds to us turning back to him. Like he's still stinking from the pig pen. He's still a long ways off. We got a long ways to go. But he meets him there and he embraces him and he kisses him and he welcomes him home. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father recognizes that this son has had a change of heart. He's not just saying the words. He hasn't just learned the right words to get what he wants from people. Like he is broken before God. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father interrupts him. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. He comes undeserving and he's showered with the benefits of living in his father's house. He's treated as a son, not as a slave. He's given this robe of righteousness, a covering for his shame, and this ring that says, you belong to this family. I mean, like if I'm in the pig pen and now I'm in this party that the father is having, and it says here and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Who does it cost the most for this reconciliation? Like, somebody had to die. And it's the fatted calf, the prized possession, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who died in our place as a portion for many so that you could be reconciled to the Father. Grace is not cheap. It's costly. It just didn't cost you. And do we treat it cheaply? And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. And you know, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would move into this place and break our hearts, that he would give us a godly sorrow and faith to believe that he's better than whatever it is that we're pursuing apart from him, that we would be grieved to the core, that we have a loving Father who's always been good to us. He's never done one wrong thing to you. And yet, like the younger son, we spit in his face. And we say, we wish you were dead. I actually want your stuff. I don't want you. Now, he's not the only one in the story. You have this older son who was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. And he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound. Now, it says that this son did not have the father's heart, that he was angry and refused to come in. His father goes out to entreat him to come in. But he answered his father, I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Do you see how self-centered this self-righteous son is? Does he trust in the Father's goodness or his own? His own. He's self-centered, and do you know what he calls the fatted calf? A young goat. That's how we treat the sacrifice of Christ if we don't think we need it. And what is he more interested in than relationship with the Father? The Father's stuff. He shows himself to be the same. It says, you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends, but when this son of yours came who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, this is the father speaking, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. Your brother was dead, and he's alive again. That's something to celebrate. We don't know how the story ends. We don't know if the older brother comes in, but I want to just give you here a table, the difference between worldly sorrow and false repentance versus genuine repentance. That should say godly sorrow on the right side. And, you know, there's a lot of people who think they can play the game, but if people know their Bibles, it's very evident where people are. And this is not meant to shame anybody. This is meant to lead us to the fullness of life that comes through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So false repentance is horizontal, if we're even sorry at all. Some of us are acting out and it doesn't even bother us. We've just become immune. Hard-hearted is what that's called. But when we do experience sorrow, it's sorrow that's worldly. It's, gosh, my wife left me and I lost my job and my kids don't really think much of me and, yeah, I got hurt. And, you know, we could just name all the different collateral damage that happens through sin, where Genuine repentance is vertically oriented. It's where we have been before a holy God that breaks our heart. And so I'm not trying to perform for people. I am broken over where I've been before God. False repentance is self-focused, full of self-pity. Like the younger brother, like when he's in the party, is he full of self-pity? No, because he's where he's supposed to be. He's in his father's house. It's the greatest thing to be reconciled to God. It is the most wonderful thing to be in relationship with God. He is the source of all good things. So he's not full of self-pity if we have all things in Christ. Where genuine repentance is God and others focused. It's like I see how my sin affects other people and I'm grieved over that. I'm grieved over, like, my heart matches God's heart because his heart is grieved over my sin. False repentance is emotional, purely emotional, I would say, where genuine repentance is spiritual. It is an act of God. It is evidence of God's grace in the life of the believer, not just when we come to faith the first time, but there's an ongoing ethic of repentance that happens over and over and over again. When we stray, we come back because we believe that he is better. Jesus is better. False repentance is demanding. In other words, I'm making the terms with God when God has already made a way through his son. Genuine repentance is like, God, you tell me where you want me to go and I'm yours. Like, you are that wonderful. My life is yours. False repentance is passive. It's always, I'm gonna do, but never fulfilling what you say you're gonna do. Where genuine repentance is active, like faith is active. The Bible says that faith, if it does not have an active component to us, is no faith at all. Because faith causes us to act differently. False repentance is always hopeless. It's trying to look back to an earlier day. You know, I wish I could get back. Did you know that the problem existed back then too? You've had the problem since you were born. For the believer, our best days are ahead, not behind us. Genuine repentance is hopeful, looking forward. False repentance, I do things begrudgingly because I have to, where out of this new heart, genuine repentance is a change of heart. So I'm doing these things because I want to, not because I have to, out of a heart of gratitude. False repentance is temporary. In other words, I might stop doing something for a while, where genuine repentance is perseverant. Notice it didn't say perfect. But it's perseverant. The reason why false repentance is temporary is because we always say if nothing changes, nothing changes. If our hearts are not changed, what's happening is we're just waiting for people around us to stop watching so we can sneak off and do the thing that we actually love. Because we still love it. Nothing's changed. False repentance is prideful. Don't mention my sin. It avoids responsibility. It blames, justifies, and minimizes my sin. And it avoids the consequences. And we don't see that with the younger brother. He sees himself as an unworthy slave. He takes responsibility and accepts the consequences. Hey, if I got to work the rest of your, I just want to be in your house. Just give me something to do. Let me live under your grace. So there are religious and irreligious forms of addiction, insanity cycles. Did you know that you can go from doing bad things to doing good things and never go to Jesus? There was a man who was an elder at the village church who came to faith as an elder at the village church. He might have been a deacon. He was eventually an elder. You got to have a pretty good-looking moral life to be a deacon. So he did a lot of good things, but he never bent a knee to Christ. So the irreligious or the rebellious or the unrighteous, the answer to that is not self-righteousness. The answer to being rebellious is not to be a conformist. The answer is to repent and believe so that you might receive Christ's righteousness. You need perfect righteousness to be reconciled to God. You'll never get there on your own. So we can move this idea of repentance counterclockwise. Like, do we always have to wait until we're like in the pig pen before we repent? No. We can. Romans 6 says that rather than offering our members to unrighteousness, we can offer our members to righteousness. Like, we have a choice at this point. Like, all we knew before was the flesh, but if we're a Christian, that means that God has opened a way through the Spirit for us to be able to turn to Him instead of pursuing the flesh, to turn back to Him. Romans 8, 5, and 6 says the mindset on the flesh is death. So what we're obsessing about, what we're setting our mind on, is going to lead us either to life or to death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. 1 Corinthians 10 says that in temptation, you are offered a way out. In other words, the Holy Spirit will be knocking at your door saying, don't go down that way. And our pride, because you see pride underneath flesh and fig leaves, our pride says, no, I can handle it. Pride comes before the fall. It's a disregard for God's voice and to say, I know better for my life. And here where there's a desire for relief, I'm irritable, restless, and discontent. What comes from the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, is love and joy and peace. I can go when I wake up in the morning, and let's say I wake up irritable, restless, and discontent. I can go and I can spend time with God, or I can just carry that irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness and infect the world with it. Not much of a light. And so I spend time with God to get my heart in line with God's heart so that I can be a blessing to others when I encounter others in my day. And so we don't have to wait until we're in the pig pen, right? We can, like, when we have that sense of irritability, that's where the spiritual battle is. It's internal. And so I can repent at any point along the way. When we end up over here, it's because we've disregarded this, disregarded this, disregarded this, disregarded this, disregarded this, and ended up here. Again, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that because it's true, not to condemn. To say, are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Are you sick and tired of being in the pig pen? Have you given your life to Christ? Are you willing to trust Him in the hard places? He's better. He's the better thing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the men and women that you've gathered here, and I'm guessing we're all over the place just in terms of what we believe about you. I pray that maybe there's something out of 45 minutes of teaching that was meaningful. And Lord, I just pray against the spirit of confusion. And I pray, Lord, that whatever truth may have been spoken, that maybe today it would affect us in a way that that brought about real change because of faith that you are better. Lord, we love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.